unfortunately, we have no details of what happened in that conversation, that one-on-one conversation between Jesus and his brother, his biological brother. But what we do know is that was a radical transformation in James, because we see following that, we see James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He becomes the archbishop of the church in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the center, as we know, of the early church, the new church. It spread out from that point. And so that church there was, in a lot of people's minds at that time, that was the leadership of Christianity. And so James is put in charge there. And at the council where that decision is made, we have some superstars of the faith. We've got St. Paul there, we've got St. Peter, we've got St. John, and they select James, who decided to not even go along for the three-year trial period, being ministered to by Jesus himself. He comes late to the show, but his faith from that encounter with his risen brother, the risen Christ, transformed him so much that he steps into this position of leadership and he excels at it. What we know about James, as I did a little bit of background research into James outside of the scriptural canon, and the church tradition has a lot of fun things to say about James. We've got some nicknames here. So James was also known as James the Just or James Justice. He was also known as Old Camel Knees, which is a fun nickname, because he spent so much time in prayer that he had lumpy calluses on his knees like a camel. And so this vision of James, this person so devoted to being in conversation and communion with his brother, with the risen Christ, that he develops a nickname from his calluses on his knees. We also know that he's called the bulwark of the people. Bulwark is a defensive wall. It's the ramparts on the side of a ship that prevent you from falling over or might block the attacks of the enemy if you're in ship-to-ship warfare. It's the strongest part of your wall, whether that wall is to hold out invaders or to hold back the river or the tides of the ocean. A bulwark is the strongest point of your defensive, a defensive line. So he's known as the defensive line for the people. And we also know that through his book and from church tradition that James had a heart for the poor and the disenfranchised, second only to his brother, Jesus Christ. And it's so evident in the way that he writes his book, how much he cares for the lowest part of our society, what we deem the lowest part of our society. And James lifts them up. He sees value in the church, edifying those people, meeting their needs, being there for them. James's book, as we read it, is actually unique amongst the other books of the New Testament. It falls much more in line, literally, like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Books like Proverbs, books like Ecclesiastes, these books are wisdom literature. And so what we mean when we say that, wisdom literature, it's wisdom, but it's not necessarily the rules, right? So one common example of this is we find in Proverbs 22, verse 6, start a child off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. Now, this is a passage many of us know, many of us have practiced, but it doesn't always come true. I have talked to many people, and I have examples in my own extended family where this practice was put into place. Good foundation, but that wasn't the direction that child chose to go. And I know that that's a heavy concern on many people's heart now. And I want to encourage you that isn't the rule. Just because a child has strayed from the path of the Lord, that doesn't reflect a failing on the part of the family or the community. Sin, brokenness, the works of the evil one, they can come in, they can strangle out what is placed good, they can break down a good foundation. And that's not necessarily the fault of the family. And if you need to hear this right now, if you're carrying that weight, That's the work of the enemy. That's not the fault of your a lapse of your own faith. And to believe that is letting the enemy have a second foothold into your family. And far be it from any of us who have blessed with a righteous family that did not see any departure to lord that over the brokenness that the devil has worked into our community, because that gives him a third foothold. So celebrate with me for the life and the joy and the completeness of a family that this proverb is true, but also grieve and mourn and care for the families where it didn't come true, unfortunately. But that is wisdom. There's truth in it, but it's not the rule. And so when we read through James, there's a lot of things he talks about. It's wisdom. When properly applied in the ideal circumstances, there's a higher chance that that's going to produce good fruit. These are spiritual disciplines, but we are not immune to the works of the enemy, nor the brokenness of this world. So when we read James, we'll keep that in mind, that this is wisdom literature. To build a godly life, to help develop spiritual disciplines that, by the will of the Lord, we will see spiritual fruit. So we're going to go right into here, James chapter 1, verse 1. This is, we see in the epistles of the Old Testament, the writers start out by introducing themselves, and this is my favorite introduction. James, a servant, some of our translations say a slave. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This is my favorite for a reason. James had a unique opportunity amongst all of the disciples, of all of the apostles, of everyone that we have letters in our New Testament canon. He was the brother of Jesus Christ. He shared a bathtub with Jesus. And he doesn't open with that. He says, I am a servant. I am no different than the rest of you. I am low. I am humble. I am looking to do the will of our Lord. Like, if there was any time that you could flex some family relationship, this would be now. Like, hey, listen up, my book has some credence because I used to play with the same toys Jesus did, you know? He changed my diapers, right? I've got some context here, you might want to listen. Nope, he introduces and we get another reflection of the heart of James. Simply says, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I have an older brother. I love him dearly. I think it would take a lot more humbling for me to say that I am a servant of my older brother. So we see this heart radically transformed by the blessing of the Spirit at Pentecost and that encounter with Jesus Christ. Boy, what a cool conversation that would have been. So this is who James is. A humble man, a heart for the poor, constantly in communication and prayer with his Lord, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he writes this letter to us. So let's get into it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is an interesting passage, and I was talking to Pastor Dana about it yesterday, just this one little snippet as I was doing my last preparations. And the word joy here is, I think it's difficult for a lot of us. We can read this and we go, yeah, that's great. But if we've experienced true trials, true tribulations, heartbreak, the brokenness that comes from living in this world and trying to live out a faith, joy is hard to find in those moments. And I think part of the problem is that we equate joy to the emotion of happiness. That's part of the difficulty. There's a story, and I think many of you might be familiar with it. The psalm, It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by Horatio, I'm going to get his last name, Spafford. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but Horatio Spafford. He writes this psalm, and what I knew about this, and many of you have heard this this story before. If you've been in the church a while, it's quite often used as an illustration. His business suffers huge. He suffers financial loss due to a fire, starting to recover. There's an economic crisis 2 years later. He sends his family back to England. He was going to be on the boat, but a last-minute business opportunity had him delayed. And there was a crash. Two ships encountered each other on the way to England, and he received a letter from his wife that said, "Saved alone." Four daughters he lost in that shipwreck. And what I didn't know when I was in preparation for this message is that the first time "It Is Well With My Soul" was sung, the first time it was put to words, was at the site where that ship sank, where the sea claimed the life of his four daughters. Horatio sung this song for the first time. And the hymn, the tune that it's sung to, is named after the ship, those four daughters of his sank on Villa de Havre. I don't speak French, so I probably butchered that. But this is the heart of joy in the trials and the tribulations. It doesn't mean emotional satisfaction. It doesn't mean happiness. It means that despite the circumstances, I will look to the cross and I will say, "Far be it from my will, your will be done. It is well with my soul, O Lord." And trust me, that is not an easy place to arrive. It takes a lot of spiritual discipline, a lot of spiritual discipline to be able to sing praises in the storms that life throws at us. And so this is why James is taken to task to talk about this in his letter. He realizes that through the time in the church in Jerusalem, there is heavy persecution amongst all of the difficulties that we encounter already in life, heartbreak and loss and hardship, all of these things, on top of also having your house burned down because you chose to follow Jesus. And so we have this incredible call to task. Consider it pure joy when you face all trials, for the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So we're going to go to the next verse here, we're going to go into a little bit more what that means. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Perseverance, I find, this is an interesting one, because I think we are natural sprinters. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know that there's a scene in the second movie where our three main characters are chasing down a pack of orcs. We have Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli. Gimli's a dwarf. He's got shorter legs. He also decides that he needs to wear armor all the time. And so they're running after these Uruk-hai, and he's stumbling along, and he's falling down hills, and he goes, "Us dwarves, we're natural sprinters, very dangerous at a short range." I think that's kind of true for us, too. And I think, you know, this reveals itself in many different aspects of our life. And where it shows up is in the different disciplines of our life, where we haven't prepared, we haven't trained, we haven't done the work to run the marathon required to complete that task. Whether the task is financial stability, whether the task is raising your kids right, your marriage, and in our faith too, I think this comes up as well. Where we don't start to put the work in, we don't start to put the discipline until we see the cracks in the foundation. We start to see and feel the problems, the foundation's rubbling, and we go, "Oh, we got to get to work here." Maybe the goal is simply, you know, I got to get in shape. And typically, we don't go to the gym or the diet, or start a diet until we're struggling to find the belt buckle, right? Like, it's like, okay, well, now I need to get my act in gear. Well, a sprint is never going to be as efficient as a marathon. You might get to the end, but the damage that it might cause to you on the way to the finish line is significantly more if you put the time in to train your body, to put in the disciplines, to run the marathon. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. These disciplines, these spiritual disciplines, when we put them into place, when we put them into practice, they help train us for the marathon that is life. In our spiritual life, in our home life, in our work life, in all areas of our life, we know that we need disciplines, right? If we're struggling with something, we see the consequences of not having the disciplines, whether it's our physical health, our spiritual health, our emotional health, our relational health. We see that as we try to sprint to the finish lines in those areas of our life, that it burns us out, it's not successful, and it often leads to unsatisfactory consequences. And to train ourselves, and when we see people in our lives that have got these things together, unfortunately, a lot of them have learned that lesson from a failed marathon, from trying to sprint their way to the finish line and burning out and realizing that there needs to be a certain amount of discipline put in place to go about living a proper life. Especially spiritually, we see this too. I think that a lot of us get caught in a rhythm of a spiritual high, the runners, the sprinters high, trying to get to that finish line, finding it exhausting, finding that, you know, to try and do a sprint right after a sprint is really, you can't do it. And that's what happens. We get in these roller coaster sort of symptoms in our spiritual life, and it can show up in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, everywhere, in our health, our mental health, our physical health. It's the same thing is that we get trapped in these rhythms of trying to sprint and failing to put the disciplines in place that are needed to have a healthy practice and run a healthy marathon. I think when we look at the word perseverance, there's something a little bit more admirable about perseverance than just natural skill and talent. And I think a good example of this is, and I should leave the sport analogies to Dan, he does them better, but when it comes to endurance and perseverance, we got to go there. There's two people that I can think of in Canadian history that really have made a big impact. Wayne Gretzky and Terry Fox. These are people that are admired historically in our Canadian culture for the great feats of athleticism that they did. Now, whether you like hockey or not, I don't think you can doubt that. And I don't know much about hockey, but the fact that I know who Wayne Gretzky is just by being a Canadian speaks to the quality of his skill and natural talent and how he played his game to the top of his level. I don't think there's much room for debate there. But Terry Fox, a fairly regular guy who unfortunately suffered cancer and decided that as an act of perseverance, as an act of endurance, he was going to run across Canada. And we still do Terry Fox runs today. There was people joining him in that run. I think there's something, we love to gather around the TV and see whether it's in music or in acting in TV or in sports. We love to gather and watch the apex of human skill and natural talent. But it's not inspiring in the same way as the run that Terry Fox did, this act of endurance. A fairly regular guy that was committed to sending a message to not letting this horrible disease beat him down. And we, like I said, we still have Terry Fox runs today. We have statues of him. We have school events where the children are taught about who he is, and they do their volunteer runs as well. There's something inspiring about perseverance. And so it's not just for our own health that we are going to try and get these disciplines, these spiritual disciplines, right in our life. And the same thing for our mental, physical, our work, our marriage, all these things. You know, it's we're not just working on these disciplines for our own success, for our own marathon. I think, especially in areas of faith, we look towards those who have come before us, where we've seen spiritual disciplines put into practice, where we've seen perseverance, and it's inspiring. And that's why we have people of the faith. We have Paul in the Old Testament, we have Augustine, we have Tim Keller and John Piper, and we have all of these people of the faith, and you hear their testimonies, you hear their stories, you hear them preach, and you're inspired by what they've gone through, what they've done, and how they communicate it. And that's an act of spiritual disciplines being put in place for the preparation to run a marathon. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. I'll give an example, and this is a bit of an embarrassing example, so it'll save me some of the humor. I went to a mission trip, a short-term ministry trip to the Republic, Dominican Republic, and we were going there for 2 weeks. We were ministering to the local churches, to the local children, and it was really interesting. We were going, where we were staying was right next to a baseball diamond. And for a lot of these kids, these boys growing up in Dominican, it is their dream to get into the big shot baseball teams. That's their ticket out of the Dominican. So they practice every day. We could see them from where we were staying. There's from the time the sun was up to the time the sun was down, there was boys on that baseball diamond practicing. There was this older man, this sensei-like guy who was with them all the time, throwing little rocks for them to hit with the bat. They're playing, catching the ball bare hand, and just trying to hone their skill, putting in the disciplines. And they're just 8, 9, 10-year-old boys with this huge dream to make it big in baseball. And so one of the ministries that we were doing was we were going to play baseball with these kids. If you haven't guessed already by how much I've been talking, I'm not athletic. I don't even really know how to play baseball. But we went to play baseball, and it was up my turn to bat. And my ego got the best of me because the boy was like 8 that was pitching to me, and he pitched me out. And I was like really upset about this because I was like 17, and I chucked the bat, which I know is unsportsman behavior, even though I know nothing about baseball, but my youth pastor, who is a huge baseball fan, knew how much that is very poor sportsmanlike. He came, and I think 8 years I was taught and led by this youth pastor, and that was the most stern he ever got to me ever in the whole time. And I kind of thought I was walking away. It's like, he came down hard for just chucking a bat. And I realized afterwards that I had an opportunity with those kids. It wasn't about playing baseball. I definitely wasn't teaching them anything about baseball. But what we were there was to model not a Canadian lifestyle, not a Caucasian group. That wasn't the team I was serving for, not our local church. I was there to bat for the team of Jesus. And I was disqualified for the prize because of my own ego. And I didn't realize it in the moment. It took me quite a long time afterwards to realize why he came down so hard on me in that moment is because I was undisciplined spiritually in that moment. I reflected poorly on the kingdom of God to those kids who may have had just a small window to grasp what the kingdom was like. That's why spiritual disciplines are so important. It's not just about us. It's about who's watching. I think, and we see this more in James, and we're going to be talking more about this in James, we are certain that our faith is sealed in the blood of Christ. We are certain of that. We know that. And we can coast on that, as so many are in the habit of doing. Show up on church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But we don't put these spiritual disciplines into practice. We sprint our way through our faith when we need it. Oh, somebody's sick in the family. Time to dust off the Bible, right? It's just sprinting and really not making much progress, never putting these spiritual disciplines into practice. We know that we will cross the finish line. We know we'll get our purple ribbon. Participation. We believe that the gospel is clear. That's enough, you know. Jesus has bought our salvation with his blood. But that is an uninspiring story. Just stumble across the finish line, pin on our purple participation ribbon, and go, well, I made it. I made it to the end. I grumbled lots, and I inspired no one. James is telling us, take these trials, take these opportunities, let them discipline you. Find spiritual fruit produced from your perseverance, and let that be an inspiring run. Our race is our testimony, and participation is good, not good enough to inspire others to join the race. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word.